Mission starts in the heart of God, in His love for the world and His desire to draw all men and women to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Church is God's instrument for reaching the world. And in these sessions, we're going to focus on the Church as it needs to be in order to accomplish the task of worldwide evangelization. To begin our study, we have with us Dr. Dwight Smith, the President of United World Mission. Dwight has an outstanding track record as both a field missionary and a pastor before he came to United World Missions to assume the presidency. He represents a new generation of mission leaders, a generation which reflects the baby boom heritage rather than the generation of pre-World War II leaders. His ideas are both challenging and provoking. Please listen intently with both an open mind and an open heart.
2,000 years ago, God miraculously intervened in human history. The foundation of that intervention was the cross of Jesus Christ. Nobody expected it. That a God that the Jews thought they knew, but Gentiles could care less about because of the multiplicity of gods in their lives, intervened in a special way by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. The seal of that intervention is an empty grave. The fact that God was guaranteeing that what He had done through His Son, Jesus Christ, in offering to people who would receive Him as their Savior, salvation would be guaranteed. But I want you to notice, as is our discussion for today, that the mystery of God's intervention is the Church of Jesus Christ. Jews were expecting a Messiah. Gentiles hoped for some kind of graciousness with a God that they didn't know. But nobody expected that God would bring into being the beautiful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the message of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and running all the way through chapter 3 and verse 10. And in gist form, Paul says three things that are important to this mysterious intervention by God. First, Gentiles, you didn't expect this. You didn't expect it because you had been polytheistic, worshipped any god that was necessary to protect yourself from casting of spells, sickness, poor crops. Now, Jews, you didn't expect it either because you really thought that as the chosen people of God, your birthright guaranteed your continued acceptance and working on the behalf of God. But Paul says very clearly, the Gentiles, you who were far off, have been brought near. That having been separate from God, having been without His promises, having been without the written, recorded Word of God, and therefore knowing about His promises, you were without God in the world and could not have hoped that anything outside of your own expectations would come to you. Then he says God did something miraculous in His Son Jesus Christ when He took this Jewish nation and this Gentile nation and in the Son of Jesus Christ brought them together, those who received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, in a miraculous creation called a new man, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the flock of God. That God was doing something special. And that's the first thing I think we need to note, that this miraculous intervention is a miraculous intervention. The body of Jesus Christ is not just another institution. It is God's unique choice for at this precise time in human history when He wants His gospel to be carried to all the ends of the earth. The second thing that Paul says, which he begins in chapter 2 and verse 19, is that you Jews and you Gentiles who have been now brought together into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ have been created into something special, something extraordinary. You Gentiles who are no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, you've not only been made fellow citizens, that is that you have all the rights of citizenship, but you bear the bloodline of God because you have become members of the very household of God. And in this union, God is building something special on a foundation, he says, of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, that architectural concept to which the whole body is being built. And God now is taking out of the world these stones who have been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and He is fitting them into place exactly where He wants them to be, nurturing them, honing them, rubbing them one against another, that it might be first and foremost compact together, but second, that it might accumulate more stones, and what is a wall today becomes two walls tomorrow. What is two walls today becomes two walls and three walls and four walls, and finally a ceiling and the building is complete. That God is building that body. And then that final thought, this body is being built to be in reality what the Old Testament sanctuary was in only symbolism. It is the very habitation of God Himself. In fact, He uses that word, the Holy of Holies of the God of the universe, as He takes up residence in this new created being, this new thing called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question then, at least to me, resounds. Why did God do all of this? I mean, what was the purpose of it? Was it merely some kind of a whim of invention of His own mind that sounds good, why don't we create a church? The Jews didn't quite do what I want them to do. Maybe the church will do what I want them to do. Not so. In chapter 3, Paul begins a detailed account of how he came into possession of this knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ and about what He was creating and how God was working special things between Jew and Gentile and bringing them into this body of Christ and how it has been hidden in the Old Testament but not fully clear. And then he comes to this point in chapter 3 and verse 10 when he says, God did this to the intent that now the manifold, multicolored, least understood wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. This miracle, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ the cornerstone, we, the rocks that He's building with, the habitation of God Himself, is for the purpose of demonstrating to this time and to this place the unique demonstration of the grace of God through individuals who have been corporately bound into a crescendo of gracious acknowledgement that what they have received they did not deserve. God is working a powerful reality and purpose with a movement as His objective in this time and in this place. 2,000 years ago, God miraculously intervened upon human history. 2,000 years later, the Church of America dwaddles. With tremendous opportunities, with 95% of the world living outside of America's borders, with unprecedented opportunities to communicate the gospel, with fax machines and telephones and radios and TVs, what do? We consume. And as we consume, we degenerate. Now, I ask myself the question, why? Some would say, well, if we just get our doctrine right, then our church would be right. Well, if our program were really well-honed and the people of the world could see that there was fun in being a Christian, more would come to church. Some would say, well, if we had better preachers. And on we go, creating reasons as to why the body of Christ does not live out the truth of what God has created it to be. But I believe the reason for which the church has not yet, in America, fully lived out and is less living out today the reality of the truth encapsulated in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 is because the church doesn't know why it's here. It's lost its sense of purposeness. Now, as I have come through the theological training systems and as I have lived my life in the church, as I have come through to be a leader in the church, I find that over much of my life I came to accept a latent model that was given to me that created difficulty in leading the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can notice from the first diagram that is in front of you now, that many of us have grown up in what I call a typical traditional American church, the traditional American view of the church. And I think we would all concur, no matter what our beliefs about the church might be, that the church does exist to glorify God. The problem is, we're not sure what that means. In a church that worships a lot, it means that, hey, I feel good on Sunday morning. And when I go out, there are goose pimples running up and down my back, and I must have done something good. God must have met me. In those churches that have a pastor who uses the Word of God as a rod of iron, they go out feeling, well, if I've been knocked up against the head, God must have done something good to me. What it means in its actual foundational application to the life of the church is, and because we really don't know why the church exists, until we are sure, we'll concentrate on ourselves. And so as we look at local churches, 90%, at least in most American churches, is consumed. Programs for us, leadership for us, pastors for us, property for us. And maybe 5 or 10% given away to a world of lost and dying people. Now, I'm not sure that I want to blame anybody for this, but it is the accepted model in America. as I travel and see hundreds of churches throughout the years of travel, scores of them in any one year, I am convinced that that is the primary model that we have by either aggressive acceptance or latent lack of acknowledgement, we've accepted as being the model for America. There is a second model, and you find that one on the same page as you saw the traditional American view, because it is nothing more than a church that has decided, well, we don't exist just for the nurture, and we don't exist just for care, and we don't exist just for worship. We exist for missions, so we're going to give money to missions. I feel better about that model, but I'm not fully comfortable with that, because all that is said is that giving money and praying for missionaries is a way to glorify God, and so therefore that's what the church exists for. I'm not sure that though that is a ramification of the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, I'm not sure that that is the gist and comes from the foundation of conviction that we find in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. And so whereas these people begin from the point of glorifying God, and whereas these people too begin to glorify God in a tangible way, they simply say that giving and praying and sending is a way that we really live out the purpose of the church. I feel uncomfortable defining the purpose of the church as a prioritization of people, money, and prayer for missions. Indeed, as you see on the next chart in front of you, I believe that the biblical foundation and purpose of the church is caught up in the very essence of the gospel that has given birth to the Great Commission, and the Great Commission that has given birth to the creation of the church. And the church, which is the bearer of the great message of Jesus Christ. And so I call it a world evangelization church. We begin where everybody else begins. The church exists to glorify God. But as we begin to study the words of Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, and indeed Matthew chapter 28, Luke chapter 24, Mark chapter 16, John chapter 20, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4, 2 Peter chapter 3, on and on again, the same compelling message comes back, that to glorify God means that we take the people of God as leaders of God, empower them to do the work of God in the world that God so loved that He sent His only begotten Son to die for. And so the world evangelization, though it begins with the same premise, takes that premise, extends it through Scripture, and says that we exist to release God's resources into a lost and dying world. From the next figure that is in front of you, you can see both of these paradigms laying side by side, one against the other. And you'll see that the one program, the one that we typically work within in the local church, is a very vicious program. That in reality, each component competes for expression. The youth want to know, are they going to get more than the children? The children want to know, are you going to take care of them, or are you going to take care of the choir? The choir wants to know, well, what do we have to do to get as much attention as the pastor's tape ministry? And everybody is convoluted and battling for some kind of supremacy in the local church, rather than understanding that they all cooperate together for a singular purpose. It's a vicious program where each component competes for expression in a quest for balance that I find yields, rather than a giving body, it yields largely a consumer, egocentric local body. The Great Commission model, or as I have called it, the world evangelization model, however, beginning as it does with the Great Commission as the purpose for the church, the gospel having given birth to the Great Commission being the declaration of that grace that God has displayed on Jew and Gentile, and the church being the bearer of that, that it still practices nurture. Indeed, it still practices worship. Indeed, it still does things of care. All those things are necessary in any and every local body. But where they become the end in themselves, they lose their purpose. But where the Great Commission becomes the integrative factor to all of the other ministries, where every ministry is measured against its equipping for the work of world evangelization, whether it is aggressively on the cutting edge or it is behind supporting that ministry, all of a sudden every component begins to yield a body that is qualitatively different, because it is a body that is sacrificial and other-centered. I call that a world evangelization church. It exists to glorify God, but to glorify God means that we equip the saints to do the work of the ministry in the world. The church is not the world. The church is the instrument. The world is the focus. The gospel is the message. The church is the message bearer. I think when churches begin to get a grip on the fact that the church is God's instrument for world evangelization, some interesting things start to happen. And so you can see in this last figure I give to you that as we work through this model, it becomes very important, the position of leadership. That leadership has the responsibility given by the risen Lord to mobilize the church for the effective ministry in the world. That is, that youth, discipleship, worship, teaching, social action, anything else the church wants to do is interpreted through that grid. What impact will it make on mobilizing our people to be effective in the world that they live? Now, having said this, I think we need to clarify and come to a complete acceptance of the fact that a world evangelization church is not measured singularly by its involvement in the foreign field. That a world evangelization church, realizing that it lives in the world, has relationships and obligations to many dynamics of the world, not just one. I see three. That because we live in a complex world, the very first area of responsibility, though not prioritized as first, simply first in an order of equal acceptance, is that we live in a culture of people who speak what we speak, eat what we eat, think like we think, and live like we live. To those people, we have a gospel obligation. And so I say to every local church that wants to be a world evangelization church, draw yourself a circle. It can be a mile, it can be 2 miles, it can be 3 miles, it can be 10 miles. I care not how big it is. But when you draw that circle as a world evangelization church that sees yourself as being the means through which God is demonstrating His great glory and His grace to a lost and dying world, both individually and corporately, you begin to mobilize your people to guarantee that every man, woman, and child within that circle has an obligation, opportunity to both hear, understand, and accept or reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I don't care if you end up with a church of 10,000 people, if the number of lost people of your circle is growing. You can transfer 10,000 people, but is the church reaching the world where God has placed it? There is a second domain in which the church lives, and that is becoming more evident every day in America, where millions of peoples from all over the world are coming to our doorstep, and we have an obligation for those people. And so whereas we draw a circle around our church geographically and we say everybody within that circle is our obligation and we're going to find a way to release the resources of this church to guarantee that every man, woman, and child in that circle has an opportunity to hear, understand, and accept or reject Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, there are even within that circle and outside of that circle people of other cultures and other sociological distinctions who will never come to my church, but for whom I am responsible as a corporate body to see that the gospel is presented to them. Now, I don't believe that any one local church can go everywhere. And so I would believe that as the leadership gets together and prays with the people and we submit to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit will begin to direct local churches to be involved with the Vietnamese over here and the Cambodians over there and the Hispanics back over here. And whereas we build our church through reaching people of our kind, we build other churches through releasing resources and seeing those churches planted and grow among their people. But that's not all. And I would be unfair to you if I did not call your attention to the fact that less than 5% of the world's population lives in the borders we call America. And so for a local church to carry out its mandate in the local area to its own kind, and then carry out the mandate in its own area and outside of its own area to an ethnic diversity in America, and not also find nooks and crannies around the world to carry that same message by sending agents of their own called missionaries, is sheer stupidity. It is ignorance to the world of lost and dying people, the masses of whom live outside of America. And so I believe that whereas a world evangelization church not only gets its act together in its locality, and not only gets its act together among the ethnic diversity of its own America, it also gets its act together outside of America. Now, I don't believe in the shotgun approach where we send 50 bucks here and 50 bucks there. What I advocate is cut off your hand and send it somewhere. What I advocate is cut off your arm and send it somewhere. Take out your liver and send it somewhere. Because when you take bone of your own bone and flesh of your own flesh and put it somewhere over there, like in Thailand or over here in India or back over here out in America, nobody will beg you to pray for them. Nobody will beg you to send money. You have just sent your own children. your own flesh of your own flesh, and you will be concerned. And so I believe that the Church of America finds itself in a moral morass and a declining population, not because it does not have good programs, not because it does not have good preachers, not because it does not have all the finest of technology, but because it has lost its purpose. It no longer knows why it's in the world. As Paul says very clearly, God's intent was that now this manifold wisdom that he has displayed to a world of lost and dying through his Son Jesus Christ and has miraculously brought together Jew and Gentile in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this great grandeur of wisdom and grace might be made known through the church in its individuality and its corporateness to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That God has called his church not just to be consumers, but to be consummate givers. For we will have eternity to enjoy the God of graciousness and goodness. Leslie Newbegin, in a profound statement, has said, "A church is no true church if it is not missionary. And missions are no true missions if they are not part of the life of the church. A congregation is not missionary just because it supports the work of a board or a society. The question always is whether or not it is itself missionary, whether it exists as a witness to the people around it." I grew up in the church. My father was a pastor. Most of those years, it was a very comfortable kind of life. I was an only child. People loved me. They gave attention to me. I felt the full warmth of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In later years, however, as a teen, I came to be at conflict with not the scripture, not Jesus Christ, not God, not his love for me, but with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as I looked at it, first in relationship to my own father. And Americans have opinions. And some of those opinions weren't always the best of my father, and I sensed those and the pain that that created for him as well as for me. And then also sensing a church that wasn't quite sure why it was there, and often preaching one thing in my mind and yet doing another, and all that conflict came to a head in my later teens. And yet through all that conflict, God brought me to a decision point. That first of all, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is not mine, it's not my father's, it's not yours, it's his. Second, if I love him, I love his body. And so almost 24 years ago now, God touched my life, healed the pain, the hurt, the resentment that was there, and said to me, "Dwight, for you to follow me is to serve my church." And so it is with the great expectation, not of pain and of dissension and complaint, but is with the great expectation that God will take his word and restore unto its body the purpose for which he created it. Because I believe that all of the joy, all of the fulfillment, all of the wants and desires we have as Christians are not simply met in consumption. They're met in the great image of God, who is the consummate giver, who gave his own son, who in his son, who knew that he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself a human form and humbled himself and gave. As Paul says of Jesus, and he taught us, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And I think that is not merely monetary. That is by nature divine. And so my great prayer is that as we have shared these things, and as you study other courses along the way, and other men and women who share with you down your life, that you will come to grasp, as I believe I am grasping, and we will find together in God's Word the fulfillment of being God's people in a lost and dying world, in a chaotic time and an age when the gospel of Jesus Christ desperately needs to be heard.